Good morning once again. We are in a series called The Parables of Jesus, and in this series, we have been obviously looking at different parables. Last week, we looked at Luke chapter 15 and the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. One of the things that we said from that parable that we saw was that Jesus welcomed sinners and tax collectors. And I'm just going to read to you real quick. This verse isn't on the screen. I just want to read it to you so you know I'm not making this up. The Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And so we talked about how Jesus is welcoming to sinners. One of the things that we noticed was and observed was, well, who were Jesus' disciples even? Like, who were his followers? So his disciples include a Zionist zealot. Okay, Simon the Zealot, so he's a Zionist, he wants to overthrow the Romans and everything. And then he figures out that converting and following Jesus and his kingdom is a better way to live. That's where his true aim and focus ought to be. Then there's other people like Matthew, who was known as Levi before that, and is a tax collector, wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He's one of the followers. So you can imagine that the Zionist and the tax collector for Rome got along really well. And so these are followers of Jesus. But more than that, we know there's others, right? You've got fishermen, ordinary people, the sexually scandalous. There's centurions and soldiers. There's international business dealers. There's government workers. There's disabled, formerly demon-possessed. At least one Pharisee we know of who converts. All these different kinds of people follow Jesus. Why? Because Jesus welcomes sinners and they're attracted to him. And one of the things we asked last week is if people are not attracted to us the way they are Jesus, we have to ask if we're proclaiming the same gospel message that Jesus is. And so one of the things that I want to do this week is we're going to look at two parables, but we're not going to dive deep into these parables. They're pretty self-explanatory. Actually, one's a parable, one's a story. But we're going to pull two phrases that are consistent with what's happening here in Luke 15 as we go to Luke 18 and 19. And then I just want to talk to you a lot about what does it look like to go welcome sinners. So we're going to read first the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. This is in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Says this, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Sound familiar from Luke 15? Okay. "The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.'" It's pretty obvious the meaning of that, I think. But what I want you to see is the bigger flow. Luke 15, lost sheep, Jesus is going after them. It's being told to Pharisees, tax collectors, and sinners. Luke 18, we have another parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Let's jump into the front of Luke 19. The subtitle in my text, which is not part of the original, says this, "Zacchaeus, the tax collector." Verses 1 to 10, "Jesus entered Jericho when he was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today.' So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter." Same thing from Luke 15. "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount.' Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This is the word of the Lord. What do you think of when you hear the word evangelist? Probably all kinds of things, I imagine. You know, its origin is not religious. You'll hear that today, right? The evangelist or evangelicals as a label for people in the country. But the word evangelist is not religious in its origin. In ancient Rome, the evangelist was the reporter of good news. In fact, the word good news is derived from evangelist. And so Caesar Augustus, when he returned from war, would declare good news. And there's actually a proclamation that Caesar Augustus makes, this good news, this evangelist, this gospel news of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace for the world. And he proclaimed it as an evangelist, as good news. The gospel according to Luke is what we're looking at. Some will say the evangelist, Luke. The gospel, good news, evangelist, those all come from the same word. And it simply means to be the bearer of good news, to bring good news, which is why the emperors would do so. They wanted to be the bearers of the good news. When Jesus comes and his followers say, here's the new one bringing good news, this new kind of king that is coming, you should pay attention to him, it gets the attention of everybody. So that's what an evangelist is. But I also want you to know that it's still not only religious. I Googled it, because that's what you do when you need to know something. And if you do a Google search for evangelist, I found some interesting job postings. Here's one. This was actually this fall, so it's probably filled by now, sorry. Apple is hiring for media technologies evangelist. That is the name of the job, media technologies evangelist. Salesforce was hiring for an AI solutions technical evangelist. Not making this up. This is the job titles. What is a technology evangelist, you ask? I'm glad you asked, because I read about that. An Indeed article from August of 2024 says, a technology evangelist is someone who raises awareness of and builds a mass of users for specific technology products or services. Through their advocacy, they aim to establish emerging technology as an industry standard. So I got news for you. Evangelism is in vogue. Like, it's a good thing to be an evangelist. In fact, these jobs pay pretty well. The fact is, you and I are evangelists in the sense that you and I are always promoting something. You might be promoting new clothes you got, or the fact that you got a chandelier hung. Yes, it's hung. I got the chandelier hung. Okay, if you weren't here a few weeks ago, you don't know what I'm talking about, but it's hung, okay? So that's great. Thank you. Yeah, I mean, we're evangelists for all kinds of things. What you post or share on social media, what political persuasions you might hold to, what your favorite brewery is in town, what your favorite restaurant is. If you're an Android or iPhone person, I mean, whichever one you are dedicated, and you are an evangelist for that. No, this one is better, and here's why. I'm glad the term is being used more widely in culture. The church is desperately in need of rediscovering evangelists. In doing so, and looking at what Jesus is teaching us through Luke 15, 18, and 19 here, some of the things that we can pull out and learn are that we must not isolate from sinners. Okay, now, also, you need to know that what I'm doing this week, and you saw the title, is part two. So you need to listen to last week if you haven't listened to that, where we kind of went into this more. But we can't isolate from sinners. Now, the first reason you can't do that is because you can't isolate from yourself, and you are a sinner. That would not be healthy for you to do. So we can't isolate ourselves from sinners. We can't castigate the sinners and the lost, nor should we accommodate their lostness and pretend it's not real. This is what the Pharisees wanted to do in some part. What we must do is what Jesus did, is we must associate with the lost. The Pharisees disassociated and castigated, and Jesus associates, and they keep saying, look, he goes to be the guest of sinners. He welcomes sinners. Because the heart of God is to seek and save the lost, that we saw right there at the end in Luke 19:10. Jesus' clear expectation for his followers, for you and me as followers of Jesus, is that we will search for the lost to bring good news. In fact, in the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus gives a commission to all his followers and says to go and make disciples of all the nations, right? And so this is what Jesus expects, and he expects us to be his partners in that. Now, as soon as we talk about that in church, there's lots of thoughts that go all over the map, but one of those is, for those of you who are thinking, yeah, I'm a Christian, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I don't do evangelism, that's not my thing. I don't have that gift. I want you to know that your excuses don't matter. God does not care about your excuses. And you're not the first to have excuses. You can say it's not my gift. You know, Moses tried that at the burning bush, and God's like, yeah, I don't think so. You're going anyways. Jeremiah made similar excuses, the prophet. The 12 gave excuses about, you know, well, Jesus, I don't know. And he's like, come follow me. And then they do. Everybody has questions and excuses. And you might say, well, it isn't my gift. And I'd say, okay, that's not everybody's gift. That is for sure true. But neither is the gift of mercy. But you're still told in the Bible to be merciful because God is merciful. So just because you don't have the gift does not excuse you from doing what the Bible asks of you. You just may be gifted differently to do it. Just because you can say, I don't have the gift of service, so I'm never going to serve in the nursery. Nope. Nope, we're going to ask you to serve in the nursery. And so the same thing with evangelism. Maybe you're thinking, I don't know, it's not my gift, but you're still supposed to learn how to do it. Secondly, I want to say this. You might have excuses, but I want you to know that it's actually good for you. Good for your health. Really, truly, it is. It is good for you because Jesus promises in that Great Commission that as you go about on that mission, that he will be with you always. He's not going to leave you when you're going about the mission with him. He promises to be with us. And evangelism, I think, is an indicator of spiritual health. Because evangelism is one of the things that causes you to walk outside of the walls of the church into your community and go, okay, what does it look like for me to show the love of Jesus to people? To not just be insular and here and like angry and I don't like those people and grumpy. Evangelism, I think, is an indicator of health. But it's also a journey. Evangelism is a journey of exploration and discovery. I want to share some of the things that God has taught me on this journey through the years and that I'm still learning and discovering as I try to lean into evangelism more and more. And one of the things that I'm discovering is that evangelism is not just an exploration of what is out there, but of what is in here, what's in your own heart. It's an exploration. There's an inward and an outward, the inward exploration of your own heart and soul. I want to talk to you a little bit about discovering and exploring your own soul, your own story. If you are going to have good news to share, you are going to have to believe, first and foremost, that it's good news to you, okay? It's got to be good news to you. And if you don't think it's good news to you, then you don't think it's good news, and then you got nothing to share. You just have some news. So how is it good news to you? Well, you need to know information. Yes, last week we talked about that, right? We talked about, hey, you got to know you're a sinner. We have to all know that we are lost sinners. That's our starting point. Yeah, you need to know that. And that's information. But you need more than information. You got to have more than that. You got to have information. You need the big story of information, too. The big story of Christianity in four words is this: creation, rebellion into sin, redemption through Jesus, and restoration of all things. Creation, rebellion, redemption, restoration. That's the big story. God made it. It was good. Man messed it up. God's fixing it. And he's taking a new place where there won't be any bad stuff anymore. Sound good? Want to participate? This is Disney's entire life story. Let's go to happy places and paradise and places that work. This is the gospel. You have to know that, but more than information, you have to know transformation. You have to know how it's good news for you. You have to be transformed by the good news of the gospel. And if you're not, it's going to be really hard for you to connect and communicate that. And I got to tell you that this is one of the things that's especially hard for preachers. Because preachers have this idea that we're supposed to have it all together and like, I got to figure it out, I look good, and I know I'm supposed to know all the answers. And so it's easy for preachers to come along and say, let me give you some information. Let me answer your questions. But transformation of how the gospel impacts you and changes you to explore your own soul requires vulnerability, requires some level of transparency, trust with the one you're going to talk to. So I want to tell you a little bit about my wound. My mentor says, everybody has a wound, and there's a genius in the midst of your wound once you discover it. So as I've thought about this and talked about this, my wound is this, that I am competitive and I like to win. I mean, one of the things that God gifted me with was physical ability. So from the littlest days, I've been an athlete in multiple sports through high school and into college. And so I could do that, and I could go, and my coaches could press me, and it was the constant pressure to perform, to win, to achieve, to succeed. And so that drive is deep within me. I'm also the oldest kid. I'm type A. Like, it's just go. You think, that's a good thing. It might be a good thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm saying it's a wound. Because the constant questions that go about in my head, did I do enough? Did we win? Am I enough? Constant pressure to perform. And amidst the constant pressure to perform, it's not just, am I enough for you? Did I do enough? It translates vertically to God. God, am I enough for you? Have I done enough? God, do you approve of me? Did I do this right? Did we win? Did I do the right thing? And that cycle of questions can spin and spin in my mind and wondering from what I say with my mouth that God loves and forgives sinners. But wondering in my heart, but did I do enough? And those are two different things. And I have to learn and understand and own that wound. And owning that means that in a world that is weary, worried, and constantly anxious, I know something of that. And I have good news that I can offer, because what I can say is that God is enough, that He is enough for me, that Jesus is enough, that I don't have to do anything else to satisfy God, that He loves me just as I am. And that is freeing. It relieves the constant pressure to perform. I mean, it's still my bent the way I am, but I have to constantly go back to that and be reminded of that. There's another part of that that also impacts me, and that is this. It means I have a tendency to go fast. I am not, so in my competition, I am not a long-distance runner. You marathon runners, that's great. You could shoot me. I'm not doing that. And if there's not a ball I can chase or a team I can play with, But you put those on there and let's go. So I'm into short, intense kind of sports. Like, there's an intense amount of energy and focus for a while. Make me run for 26 miles? Why would I do that? I have a car or a bike. My point is this. The go fast, the intensity of going, can be exhausting to me and to other people around me. And if I don't realize that, then my wound starts to become your wound. And I can actually communicate to you an anxiety about life. We're holding it together. I don't know. We're trying. When what I really need to say is, you know what? Everything's going to be okay because God's in control and He's enough. And I'm trusting Him to see where He leads through this. Especially true when you're doing a building project as we're undertaking. When I operate with a mentality that what my shooting teacher has taught me is slow is fast. When I operate with that mentality, slow is fast, in shooting you get more accurate and faster on target instead of just spraying bullets everywhere. Slow is fast as a rhythm of life is also particularly meaningful because it forces me to slow down, to look around, to see what's going on, to see divine appointments that God has put in my way. I did a study, our community group did a study this fall on hurry called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. I recommend it to all of you. One of the things that the teacher in that said is the hurry sabotages your capacity to receive and give love because you're always in the mode of go and you're not really operating in life with a mindset to be less anxious and to look around and to see what opportunities are before you. So when I go slow, I notice more of what God's doing. I see more opportunities to be involved, to listen to people, to connect with people. So question for you is, what is your wound? What's your wound? What are your fears, your desires that drive you? Whose approval are you seeking? What are you afraid God will or won't do to you or for you? You got to figure that out. Ask those of your own soul. That's critical because when you only share information in a world that's on information overload, they can either tune you out or you can just come across as superior know-it-all. I know it all and you should listen to me. But when you understand how gospel transformation works in your life, it gives you a humility and a joy. So there's this inward part you got to know, but then there's the outward part. Okay, now how do you go outward to seek and save lost? Now, I'm not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. You're not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. How do we partner with Him as He has asked us to do as His followers to bring good news as evangelists to those who are lost? And one of the main things here is simply to be curious. To be curious about others. Philip in the Bible is told that he's going down the road and he sees a eunuch traveling back to Ethiopia. So he's on a long journey and Philip notices him and he's curious. He goes up to him and says, "Hey, what you reading?" He said, "It's a scroll of Isaiah, but I don't understand it." He says, "Do you?" And Philip says, "Yeah, let me tell you about it." And he becomes a Christian. But he was curious and he went and engaged with people. One of the big things you have to do is care about people and listen to their story. Jesus, do you remember Peter fails Jesus, right? At the garden, he denies him as Jesus is going through and being arrested and tried. And Peter denies him. And then afterwards, Jesus comes back to him. What does Jesus tell Peter? After he says, "Do you love me?" three times, he says, "Yes." What does Jesus tell him? "Feed my sheep." Right? Jesus is the shepherd going after him. Peter, "Do like me, go feed the sheep." And what Peter says then in his epistle is he says, "You must be prepared to give an answer for the hope you have in within you and be prepared to do so with gentleness and respect." Now, my question for you is this, is when you have to give an answer, what do you have to first have done? If an answer requires the use of your mouth, and you're answering something that happened before that, what did you have to do first? You had to listen. You had to listen. You had to use your ears and listen. This takes a lot of pressure off your fear of evangelism. Like, what am I going to say? What am I going to tell them? I'm telling you, just go listen. Just ask questions and listen to their stories of what God's doing in their life. You don't have to know all the right answers about apologetics. One of the beauties of the world that we live in today is with the internet. There are so many online resources you can send people a link to and point to, and they'll help get answers that way. But what you can do is listen to their stories, listen to the pressure that they are under, listen to what their life is about. Listen, not to respond to win an argument, but to hear and to understand and care. Many, many years ago, I was on a mission trip in inner city Philadelphia. And I was walking down the street, and there was a man walking toward me. His face was melted like wax. He had no eyebrows and no nose. And he was big. It was early in the morning. There's only a few people on the street. And we were trying to connect with people. And I had a Slim Jim. I was like, "You want a Slim Jim?" And he looks at me and he says, "I want a Code Red Mountain Dew." Tells you how old it was. So we go to a store and get him a Code Red Mountain Dew. His name's Bill. And I said, "Bill, why don't you come to the mission base? We're doing a dinner tonight. You can get some food. He says, okay. So he comes to the mission base, and I sit down across the table with him and some others, and he's eating an ice cream cone that is melting and running down his face because he's got no nerves left, or not many nerves left in his face. And so I'm like, okay, I got to do the thing. I'm the pastor. I'm the leader of the trip. I got to share the gospel with him. Bill, what do you think is going to happen to you when you die? He's eating his ice cream cone, and he looks at me and goes, I don't die. I've died twice and lived both times. I'm like, okay, I was prepared for a theological discussion on the afterlife, not the story of your suffering. And then he allowed me to enter his story. One time that he died, he was strung out on heroin on the street. Some kids doused him in gas and lit him on fire, which is why his face and his fingernails are the way they are. And he said, you know, I could really use a blanket to sleep with and some extra food. You got any of that? So I said, let's go find you a blanket and some food. And that's what we did. I don't know where Bill is. I saw him a few other times that week. I don't know if he's still alive. I don't know if I'll see him in heaven. He knows. We did talk about heaven. But before we could ever do that, I had to listen to a story and know who he was. Listening means you believe their story matters because every story matters to God. And so you have to enter suffering with people. Each person is an image bearer of God. And that means that each person matters to God. They have dignity. They have beauty. They have talent. They have a story. Even as lost sinners, they're still image bearers of God, as distorted as it might be. And so you need to look for that. Discover. Be an explorer on a journey and discover that beauty, that dignity of that person. Enter their story with them. Other people I met in Philly were two ladies named Baby and Sparkle. And in case the names don't give it away, they were prostitutes who sold themselves to support their heroin addicts. In fact, it's the only time I've gotten a phone number from a prostitute. She wrote it on my hand with eyeliner so that I could take back to give to the people who were living year-round in that part of the city and ministering to people. And I said, I'll help you connect with them. I also got to watch Pastor Dave, who was there helping us, help a young woman who was dropped off from a black town car at about 6 in the morning after a long night. She was strung out and stumbled on the sidewalk and sat on the stoop, selling herself to support her habit. Pastor Dave sat with her and held her, and gave her sips of water slowly, put pieces of chocolate into her mouth to help with the effects of being strung out. And Pastor Dave taught us, he said, you need to see the face of Jesus in the people we are serving. And he was taking that from Jesus' parable. He says, what you did for the least of these, you did for me. He said, you need to see the face of Jesus in people you're serving. And one of the impacts of that is it means otherwise you're more prone to be judging, assuming, and filled with fear. And it frees you to be the face of Jesus toward them. Listening will also require that you initiate conversations at times. And you can do that with a compliment or a question. So I'm going to give you a few practical things here, ways you can start conversations. One of the things that I am doing right now in this mentorship or internship that I'm a part of is learning more about tattoos, and I have been asked and required to do tattoo interviews. Now, you may be wondering a lot about that. Don't dive into that too much, but just hear this. One of the ways to start a conversation with somebody is, I like your ink. The reason that he wants pastors to do that, since pastors like to talk a lot, we have to shut up and listen, and we're not allowed to say anything, we just get to ask questions. That's the rule. I'm not allowed to tell you what I think. I'm supposed to research and discover and ask questions. And so when I do that, one of the fascinating things that we've found is that tattoos are the story of the soul painted on the canvas of the skin. The story of the soul painted on the canvas of the skin. And so Dr. Dayhoff says this. He says, as clergy, we have kind of done what the Pharisees did in the day. We've disassociated with the lost, or we've made it less accessible to the average person. And he says, what has happened is those who are lost are still seeking out and have created their own confessional tattoos because they still have a story to tell. Instead of going to a confessional booth in a medieval church somewhere, they're going to their tattoo studio and to their artist and saying, here's the story of my pain. How do you put that on me? Here's the story of my joy for my kids being born. How do you put that on me? And so you can say, hey, I like your ink. Tell me more about that. And people will tell you their story if you give them space. And you say, okay, that's great, but I don't have tattoos. I don't know anybody with tattoos. I would just say, look around. You'll see people with tattoos. But another question you can ask somebody, even if they don't have a tattoo, is this. Hey, I got a lot of friends with tattoos, and maybe you don't have any, but I'm really curious. If you were to get a tattoo, what tattoo would you get? You're like, I'm not going to get a tattoo. Okay, I'm not saying get one. I'm just saying, if you were to get one, what would you get? Because what you have done is ask them to say a piece of their story. But you're going to hear about it through artistic expression. And so that's another great way to enter stories with people. Another way you can do it is, hey, you seem like a spiritual person. You can ask questions like this. Where do you think the world came from? What do you think about God? Who do you think Jesus is? What do you think happens when we die? What legacy do you want to leave behind? How do you experience forgiveness? If you could ask God one question, what would you ask him? And listen to their answers. And you'll be fascinated by what you discover. I am so excited because I see in this church many of you being evangelists, going after lost sheep. I see this when men go to Real Life and are doing job training, and I see the prayer reports and lists that are coming out of there. I see this with the women who go to Real Life House and do Bible studies with the ladies and love them well. I see this with people who are going to Step and serving there. I see this with people like Cam Herrick, who's saying, I'm going to spend my summer, instead of making money, raising money and go serve people who are poor in the Bahamas. I see this with youth in our church. I see it with so many different people who are saying, I want to see how I can help and transform my city right here, not just in the Bahamas, but here in Midlothian. How can you share love with your neighbors? Last week, I came out of Lowe's, and a guy was wearing a t-shirt about fire. I was behind him, and it said, Firefighters McMurdo Station. If you don't know where that is, that's in Antarctica. And so I'm like, that's crazy. I'm like, so I just leaving, I'm walking behind him out the door, he's going one way. I was like, not many people go to McMurdo. And he turns and looks at me and goes, no, they don't. And then we keep walking and he turns back and he goes, Andrew Conrad? And I'm like, yeah. Josh? What? And we knew each other from a while ago and kind of reconnected. And so we're standing there in the parking lot talking a bit and talked a little bit about McMurdo. But he was a Marine and is now a firefighter for the government. He has a big tattoo on his arm. It was sticking out. And I said, I like your ink. And he pulled up his sleeve. It's got a Marine Corps logo on it. And a huge skull and a Celtic cross in the mouth. I said, tell me about that. What is that? For almost the next hour, we stood there in the parking lot of Lowe's. And he said, this skull is my dark guest. Because I've saved many people, but the faces of everyone who has died haunt me to this day. And it's led me to some dark, despairing places in my life. And I've had to learn how to recover from those. And those, this is from 10 and 15 years ago. I said, when did you get the tattoo? Last year. Last year was when he could say, I can tell the story of the valleys I've been through. And the cross is in the mouth because he said, it needs to stay there because my thing is, my temptation is these things can overcome me in these dark places. And the temptation is to swallow the cross and it's gone and the darkness takes over. And this is my reminder to see it, that it always stays there in front of me. He was pretty lost at one time, but God did not abandon him. He was a sheep, and he went after him. It's a reminder to keep the cross in the jaws of death and walk by faith. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You and I, we got to remember that. Remember this for ourselves, and then go after wandering sheep. Will you join me on the journey? We can all be evangelists of sorts. We can do this with the power of God, knowing our own wounds, and entering other people's stories. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you will help us in this, to know the wounds of our own soul, this inward journey, but also propel us outward to be kind and loving to people, to listen well, to hear their stories. I pray that you'll use that with many opportunities for people to move closer to you and to put their faith in you, Lord, because you are the only hope we have in life and in death. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The ushers are going to come forward.